Well, we are on this pathway of looking at the holiness of God, and today we've considered this morning the resurrection of Christ, the victory of that resurrection, the empty tomb, if you like. We sung a song tonight, and I kind of was a little hesitant to jump into this, but I'm going to anyway, since we're all family here, right? We sung a song tonight, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. Amen? Right? He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Well, for a lot of people, that's a very broad way, but we understand what the writer's saying. There's a narrow way and a broad way, and we're on the narrow road, right, for those who are saved. Along life's narrow way, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today, walks with me, talks with me, along life's narrow way. You asked me how I know he lives, how? Within my heart. Now, we know that that's okay, because as a believer, as one who's a Christian, as we've just heard, you know the life-transforming work of Christ. But the point of my message this morning was not that we know he lives because I've had some experience, although I mentioned that in the third category, the transformed lives, the church history, even today, the power of God to change us. But the reason that we know he lives is because of the evidence that has been given to us in the Word of God. And I just want to make that very clear here tonight. As we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and we think about our salvation, we hear a testimony like tonight, we're not saying, if you are here tonight and don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior personally, we're not saying that you can't find enough ground to trust Christ. You can. That's why we have four gospel, am I holding four fingers up? Four gospel messages, right? Blowing it once tonight, twice, three times, I'll be down here somewhere on my hands and knees. Four gospel messages, and they all give us a description or a record of the evidence of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And they all, in one way or another, point to the fact that he, Jesus Christ, was and is the promised Messiah. And the evidence that we stake our faith on is on what's revealed in the context of time and space and in the life of an individual person named Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, grew up, died on a cross at Golgotha, a literal place, not some figment of people's imaginations, was put in a tomb and then rose again from that tomb and presented himself for 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Why did I make all that? Why did I say all that? It's got nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about tonight. I say that because I'll never forget the day that my brother came to me and he said, the problem with you, Andy, and your Christian faith is it's based on a subjective experience of the Holy Spirit. And my brother had got caught up in the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement puts a huge emphasis, because it comes out of an Arminian background, Arminian theological background, and it puts a huge emphasis on your personal experience. And so he looked out and on the world around him at the time, and he was rejecting Christianity at this time. He'd gone through a whole lot of personal experiences and decided that it was a whole load of emotionalism and bunk, and he didn't want to pin his life's hopes on his own experiences. And he turned to me and he said, the problem, Andy, with your faith is you've pinned your hope on an emotional or a personal experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, what was my response to that? My response was, well, yes, I do have and have had personal experiences just as you have. But let me tell you, brother, I do not pin my hopes on those experiences. I pin my hope, I place my faith solely in a person who lived and who died in a time-space continuum, as one who came from outside that time-space continuum into time-space continuum to reveal to the world the glory and the grace of God. And it's in him that I place my faith, and I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am a disciple of the one who presented himself in the history of this world 2,000 years ago, and who called people then as he calls people now through those whom he sent into the world with the same message to give their lives to his lordship, to trust him, to walk with him. And so I just want you to know that he lives. We know he lives, not because he lives within our heart, even though that may be true, but we know he lives because the tomb was empty, right? Because he appeared for 40 days, and because as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which he prophesied would come, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ and the salvation he offered to the world would reach to the four corners of the globe, and indeed it did. You can have an experience, and it can be a hang of a lot different than mine. And quite frankly, I'm not doubting you've had some experiences, but I don't want to stake my life on my experiences, because when I eat the wrong cheese and go to bed at night, I have some pretty amazing experiences. Okay? Just be careful with that. And I don't want to make light of the fact that God transforms our lives. He does. But I don't point to that as the reason that I know he lives. Okay, that's not where I'm putting my faith. Right, back to the purpose I came here tonight to deliver. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we open his word. Father, thank you for this wonderful day of celebration. We have been able to ponder and think on the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't go to an empty tomb, to a tomb that still has bones. We go to an empty tomb, a tomb where Jesus Christ rose victorious. And the stone was not rolled away because Jesus needed to get out. The stone was rolled away because we needed to get in. And Father, we thank you for the evidence that lies before us, and we bless you for that. And Lord, as we come to your word tonight, it is a living and a powerful word. It is living because, Father, it is the very breathed, out-breathed word of God. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you that it reveals to us your plans and your purposes. And it reveals to us your character and your nature. And Father, we come to your word tonight because we want to know you. We want to know you in a way that is intimate, that is personal, that is life-changing. And Father, we come to know you as we look into your word and we see you unfolding, as it were, and laying out your plan and purpose through history. And we see you, Lord, laying out the gospel right even way back in the Garden of Eden, as you spoke to the very first parents, to Adam and Eve, as you covered their sin with the atoning blood of an innocent victim, a lamb. And Father, we thank you for that testimony as it pointed forward to the Lamb who would come, ultimately the one who would give his life, shed his blood, so that we too might have atonement and covering for our sin. And so Father, open your word to us tonight as we look at this chapter in the Psalms, as we consider your holiness. May it impact us, may it change us, may it bring to us an insight into who we are to be as the people of God, for you've called us to be holy as you are holy. And we pray these things in the living and risen name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. One short of 100. Tonight we want to look at part 4 of the holiness of God from the perspective of a songwriter. And we are going to draw from this psalm some incredible lessons on how the holiness of God can produce and should produce a people of praise. I really just want you to think about that for one moment. Someone said to me a week or so ago, you know, we really need to have a message that really stirs people up on a Sunday night. I said, well, thank you, son. I'll try harder next Sunday. But as I thought about that, I thought, you know, maybe I'm not making a connection here. And I love my son dearly, and he helps me in my ministry. So I thought, well, maybe I'm not making a connection. Let's try and nail this thing this tonight. And as I thought about the holiness of God, I couldn't help thinking that in all of God's character, all of the attributes that we've looked at, and all of the different attributes, why are we spending time looking at these? Because it's only as we gaze at the one in whose image we have been created that we firstly know who we are to be. That's the first thing I want you to understand. We are to be a holy people. You have to look at the one in whose image you're created in order to know who you are. You can go and spend all your life looking in the mirror at yourself, and you still won't know yourself. You have to look at God, number one. Number two, it's only as we gaze into the splendor of His majesty, it's only as we see past the veil of our natural thinking into the revelation of God's glory that we behold a being that is truly transcendent, and as a result of that transcendence, we become who He created us to be, and that is a people of praise and a people for His glory. If you don't gaze at the glories of God's attributes and consider them and let your life be impacted by them, you will never truly be that person God created you to be. Never. And we were created right back in the garden for the praise of God's glory. We fell. We sinned against God. We rebelled against God. God in His grace sent Jesus to draw us and to save us. We came to Jesus Christ, and He recreated us back out of the fall, away from the curse, and brought us back into this place where we again now have in Christ, and through the revelation of God, we have the ability now to bring praise and glory to Him again. And in fact, the church, we've learned in the book of Ephesians as we've studied that, the church's primary calling is to be to the praise of the glory of God. So why are we studying the holiness of God, son? Two things. For the praise of His glory, number one. Number two, that we might be conformed into the image and the likeness of the God that we're made in, and so we can know who we are. There's a lot of people out there who just don't know who they are. They really don't. And they go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, all their lives. And they die still wondering what it was all about. And then there's a lot of people out there who never learn what life's about, why they were created, where they came from, why they're here, and where they're going. And yet all of that is contained in the Word of God. So read with me Psalm 99. Psalm 99, praise to the Lord for His fidelity to Israel, is the heading that I have over this psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted among all or above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among the priests, and Samuel was among those who call on His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at His holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Holy is the Lord our God. Psalm 99 belongs to the enthronement psalms. These awe-inspiring, majestic psalms describe the majesty of God's sovereignty over all of His creation and the providential care by which He sustains and controls and directs all that He has made. The psalms include Psalm 48, Psalm 93, and Psalm 96 through to this Psalm 99. This psalm also falls in what's called the fourth book of the Psalter. The Psalter is made up of five individual books of a collection of psalms or songs, Hebrew songs, that were gathered over generations. And they were put initially into smaller groupings, and then those smaller groupings were collected into five separate books. This Psalm 99 falls in Book 4. Book 4 is really the Psalms in Book 4, which, by the way, run from Psalm 90 through to Psalm 106, are all psalms or songs that were written to answer the issue of Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, we find that there is a question that's being put out there in terms of the covenant of David. And it's failure, it's apparent failure. And so the songwriter in Psalm 89 is saying, well, what's happened to this Davidic covenant? What's happened? You know, we've been in exile here. Where's our king? Where's our ruler? Where's this king who's going to rule over us and establish his kingdom? Instead, we've been off, led into exile and taken away time and time again. Well, the Psalms in Book 4 really try to answer that. And we see in these, from Psalm 90 through to Psalm 106, we see a number of truths that the psalmists continue to repeat. Firstly, the Lord was king long before there was any royal dynasty in Israel. He is the creator king, Psalm 90 verse 2, 96 verse 6, and Psalm 104 verse 1. Secondly, the Lord is king even now. You see, one of the main themes of Psalm 93 to 100 is that God is still sovereign and he's in control in spite of what it might look like on the surface of things in the nation of Israel, as it might look that the whole Davidic dynasty has collapsed. And then thirdly, we learn from the fourth book of the Psalter that the Lord will be king in a new advent and will rule and a theocratic rule in a time to come, yet future, when he comes to judge the world and establish his messianic kingdom for 1,000 years. The Lord was king long before there was a royal dynasty. The Lord is king even now, despite how it looks, and the Lord will be king in the future. That's what we learn from the fourth book of the Psalter. It was quite encouraging to me. And as I thought about that, I realized that every covenant that God has made, every covenant, there's a Davidic covenant, there's a Noahic covenant, there's an Abrahamic covenant, there's the new covenant, obviously. But in every covenant that God made with the people in different times and different places, every covenant ultimately finds its fulfillment in the one person that we spoke of this morning. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Every covenant, even the Abrahamic covenant, which is an everlasting covenant, 100% dependent on God. But it's fulfilled, and it finds its fulfillment through Jesus Christ. And that was encouraging, and I trust it's encouraging to you. Sometimes the Old Testament seems a little disconnected to us. It's not disconnected. Everything you read in the Old is connected, believe it or not, to the person who came 2,000 years ago and declared himself to be the Messiah of God. In this psalm, Psalm 99, I want you to notice a few things before we unpack it here tonight. Firstly, I want you to notice that three times there is a statement made of the holiness of God. At the end of verse 3, holy is he. At the end of verse 5, holy is he. At the end of verse 9, worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Three times holiness is mentioned. But three times also the concept of exaltation is mentioned. The Lord reigns. Verse 1 there, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He's enthroned, he's exalted, verse 2, above all the peoples. Verse 5, exalt the Lord your God. Exalt the Lord your God. And then verse 9, exalt the Lord your God. So three times there's exaltation mentioned. The first two verses, verse 2, he is exalted. Verse 5, exalt the Lord your God. And verse 9. I want you to also notice that because of those breakdowns that you see there in the English, it's much, much, much clearer in the Hebrew. There are three stanzas, just like we sung tonight, some hymns with three and four stanzas or verses. There are three verses to this song. The first verse runs from our verses 1 to 3. The second stanza runs through from verse 4 to 5. The third stanza runs from verses 6 through to 9. This is how the psalm is broken down. But what I want to do tonight with this psalm is I want to walk us through here and help you to see that there are three aspects of God's holiness that are displayed in this song, so that when we meditate on these three stanzas, we end up having something to praise the Lord for. That's the whole goal here. God wants you to be a people of praise this week. He wants you to leave here tonight, and He wants you to go out into your workplace and into your homes, into whatever arena you find yourself, and to be a people who truly praise God. You know, and not to say it as a fickle statement, you know, oh, praise God, praise God, praise God. Some people kind of becomes like a slang phrase. No, but to truly glorify and exalt God at a heart level. And so when somebody says to you on Monday morning as you're going about your work so cheery and happy because your heart is filled with the joy of the Lord, and this is the day the Lord has made and you'll be rejoicing in it and be glad in it, when you're getting about your business and you're whistling and someone says to you, you seem happy today, you say, you bet I am. You bet I'm happy. I've got every reason to be happy. In fact, I learned on Sunday night there are at least three reasons I should be happy, and I'm praising God. And you should be praising Him too, because He sustains your very life. Now, Kurt, I know that it can be tough down there in the old auto shop, you know, and that people come in, their cars are broken down, and things don't always go well when you're repairing stuff, right? You need this. Okay, so when someone comes along and you're whistling and happy and you're praising God and they see you, you can just say straight up, when they say to you, man, what are you on? You say, ah, if only you knew. If only you knew. Come and I will tell you. Number one, here's the first reason that you can praise the Lord, because the Lord is holy in the exaltation of His being. He is holy in His exalted being. That's what verses 1 through 3 tell us here. The expression, the Lord reigns. This is such a wonderful truth. Think about this with me. Just stick here with me. The Lord reigns. Or you could say, the Lord rules. Why is that such a wonderful truth? Well, because we live in a world where the average person who doesn't know God sees death reigning. That's how they see it. They see death reigning. What's the purpose? What's the point? Everything I do goes to muck and mud. And at the end of the day, even if I make a billion, 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 trillion, million, whatever, quadrillion dollars, they'll come up with it soon for America because we'll need a quadrillion. It's just a new word. But whatever it is, no matter, you can gain the whole world. But if you have not found the source of life to save your soul, then it profits you nothing. And the Bible tells us that men and women live their lives in the fear of death. And yet the psalmist, he's living in the same world. He's living in the same world where everything breaks down, everything dies, everything's going from something that's more complex to less complex. Energy's being lost, for those of you who are scientists. Second law of thermodynamics, you understand that law, right? Everything is dissipating, everything's breaking down, the world's literally shaking in its spinning axis. It's not working the way it should do. We know that. And even though the psalmist lives in that kind of the world, and that kind of world, what does he start with the song with? The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And there's no greater testimony to that reign than what we shared about and looked at this morning, and that is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who had authority and power to overcome the greatest enemy of the human soul, and that's death. And not only did He overcome death as a concept, but He overcame the Lord of death, who is Satan. He overcame the grave that holds man in the grave, this place called Sheol, and He broke those chains, and He rose victorious. It's the God we worship. And the psalmist says, long before Jesus came and died and rose again, the Lord reigns. He reigns. He rules. He's in control. He's a sovereign God. Let the peoples tremble, he says. See, the psalmist could look beyond the veil of finitude and time, and he could look into the very presence of God. Like, remember Isaiah, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He saw God exalted, ruling over all the kingdoms of the world, over all his creation. And even the psalmist here picks up on this whole concept that he reigns and he's enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Not only should the people tremble, not only should we consider that this is a God who is and who truly should fill our hearts with awe, so that we literally tremble before him, but he says even the earth should shake. As I thought of that, I couldn't help thinking of the fact that the earth is intrinsically connected to its creator, is it not? God hasn't made an earth and then spun it off into the distance and forgotten about it. No, it's an earth for him. It's his life and creative power that made the world and the universe, and he sustains it and he breathes his life into it and keeps it going. Romans 8, 22 and 23 tell us, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but ourselves, ourselves, he says, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our what? Body, that which is physical. When I die, and they put me in a grave, I just want you to know, I'm more alive at that moment than I've ever been. I want you to know that. I am one step closer to this mortal, failing human body. And the closer you get to 50, the more things fail. But I am one step closer to that glorious day when Jesus Christ will return to this world, into the heavens, and there he will call his people and raise his people up, bringing those who have died in him. They will bring those with him, the souls of those with him. They will be reunited with a glorified body. And if you're still alive, you're going to be yanked out of this body. And in a twinkling of an eye, this old mortal body that's facing death is going to be transformed into the same glorious spiritual body. But it's still a body that the Lord Jesus Christ has. It'll be the same kind of body. And so the earth should shake, and indeed it does. And every time we read in the scriptures, when God comes down to the earth and he's going to do something that's unique in terms of his redemptive plan, there's a quaking and a shaking. Even when the angels came and rolled the stone away, it says there was a great earthquake. As Jesus was dying on the cross, the sun was blackened. There was earthquakes at his resurrection, so much so that the tombs, it says, in around Jerusalem were burst open, and people walked around the streets who were buried not long before, and people recognized them. The only problem is they had to die again. They had to die again, but you and I don't. When we die, that's one step closer to a resurrected, glorified body. Wow. And there's a day coming when this whole universe, as we understand it and know it, is going to be rolled up like a scroll. Literally to the point of infinity is the idea. And God's going to cleanse it and bring it back as a new heavens and a new earth, wherein there is no sin, where there is no death. And the god of death, Satan himself, is going to be cast into the lake of fire, and he's going to burn in that lake with all his demons forever and ever and never be set free. Hallelujah. How can I not say hallelujah See, the Lord is great in Zion. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. You want a reason to praise? It's the holiness of God, because God is holiness, is holy in the context of his nature and being. He is holy because he rules and reigns over all that he has created. I love that. I couldn't help thinking of this as I meditated on this psalm this week, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. John sees the glory of God and he writes about all of the things that must take place. And in Revelation 20, verse 11, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." That's going to be a scary day when the ground underneath your feet is literally vanishing and you're falling. And who will you cry out to in that day? Who will you cry out to in that day? I saw the dead, verse 12, the great and the small standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book. Have you ever heard anything so ridiculous? Really? From a human perspective, that the dead are raised to be judged? When was the last time a dead man wandered into your home and said, "Hey, I'm alive, I'm getting ready for the judgment"? But on this day, anyone who's ever lived and died is going to be raised from the dead, and it's going to be before this great white throne, and it's going to be for the purpose of judgment. And it says here, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books. God has a record of every detail of your life, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done. God has a record of that according to your deeds. That's how you're going to be judged. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The Lord reigns. The most arrogant of men, the most prideful of men, the most wicked and evil man who has ever lived on this planet will one day find himself falling on his face in terror, because he knows that he has spurned and rejected the God who deserves, according to this verse and to the psalmist, to be given praise, because great and awesome is his name. Holy is he. And we looked at that word holiness, and we said it speaks to transcendence. It speaks to otherness. And I don't please listen, if you're a Christian here tonight, don't go out this week and mumble your faith. You've got something that is so valuable, that is so huge. Don't hide it under a basket. Don't bury it in the depths of your soul and keep it to yourself. It's a treasure. It's a treasure that God has given you, a treasure of praise to our God, and it's a treasure that you need to share with others. Holy is he. Tell people about his transcendence. Tell them, sing songs to them. If they won't listen to your words, sing songs all day. If you work in a place and there's guys around you cussing and swearing, sing choruses, sing hymns, sing to the glory of God. And if they turn their music up, just keep on singing. Pray that this message will get through. Let them praise your awesome name. When was the last time you thought about that word biblically? We talk about things being awesome. What does that mean? It's the idea of being awestruck, filled with awe. The word awe has the idea of terror. Something that's terrible and frightening. Our God is not safe. We don't worship a safe God. People die every day because our God brings a discipline upon them and removes them because they're not walking right. He's been doing that since the very start of the church in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that people are sick and dying in the midst of that church because they did not judge their bodies rightly. We want to praise God, yes. We want to exalt God, yes. But remember who He is. And it's because He is terrifying that we praise Him. It's because He is transcendent. He's not us. He's other than us. We're created in His image. He's not created in our image. You know, we go to the movies and we watch the big screen and we see smash 'em and crash 'em and shoot 'em up kind of movies. Maybe you don't go to those movies. Maybe you're just a romantic and you choose the romantic ones. I don't know. But if you're like me, you like a bit of action. And there's booming explosions. There's things going off and you're just going, whoa! You know, and you're holding on. People in America love that. That's why we have theme parks. That's why we have roller coasters. I hate those things. I scream from the moment I get onto a get off and people go, that was great, wasn't it? I'm going, that was terrifying. What is it about you Americans? Well, we need to be terrified at God. We need to have that same sense of being overwhelmed, having that sensory overload that you get when you get on a roller coaster. Everything's just going crazy. And your senses can't handle it. The wind's rushing past you. The guy in front of you's doing whatever. The girl left you screaming. And the whole thing's going, shoo! And 30 seconds later, you're at the other end. You go, what was that? We need to have that kind of experience of our God, and then we'll praise Him. And I listen to people when they get off those things. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but they go, wasn't that awesome? Was that the God you worship? Is it worth get off from riding with Him for a day? That was awesome. Not that you can ever get off. Just using that word picture, right? You understand what I'm saying. Do people know that about you? Holy is He. Holy is He. Oh. Time's just beating me here. Number two. Lord is holy, number one. In the exaltation of His being, it's a reason to praise. And number two, the Lord is holy in the execution of His justice. It is a holy justice. Look at verse 4. The strength of the king loves justice, and you have established equity and have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Therefore, there's like a therefore there. Exalt the Lord our God and worship. It is holy. Worship at His footstool, for holy is He. Holy is He. The strength of the king loves justice. Again, as I thought of this, there's no justice in this world. There's no justice. There are people who get off with the most heinous of crimes with the least of punishments, and there are people who are innocent and are cast into prison for the rest of their life without parole. There's no justice in this world. There's no justice in political systems. There's no justice in the legal systems of this world. Don't look for justice in this world. Look for it in the King. And the King here is not the King as in the King David. The King here that the psalmist is speaking of is the King of Israel. And Israel only ever had one king. And that was Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the God who through His covenant raised up that nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, raised that nation up and brought them to Himself and delivered them from slavery and brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. There's justice with our God. There is righteousness in Jacob. Don't even look within yourself. You know, some of you are people that you want justice. You really want it. And you think that you've got the best view on life for justice. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't want that kind of justice. Believe me, you want the justice of God. The justice of God is such that He punished His one and only Son for the heinous crimes that you and I committed against Him. And He poured out His judgment on His Son to the full measure so that His just and holy nature was satisfied. And as a result of that, He is able to reach out and say to us, come, here's a gift of righteousness, a gift of grace. Sometimes we think of the law in the Old Testament, we think of grace in the New. It's not like that at all. The same God of the Old who was holy, holy, holy is the same God of the New who was holy, holy, holy. All that's happened is that you and I have come to understand and see the fullness of that justice at the cross and the fullness of His mercy at the cross. We see both intertwined at the cross, justice and mercy met in the person of Jesus Christ. And so He offers us His justice and He hands it to us. It's better than yours, because yours is faulty. His isn't. Embrace it. Embrace it. The King loves justice. He's established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. I don't want to believe in a God who winks at sin. I don't want to trust a God who's going to let murderers into heaven where there is no basis for justice. Yeah, they're going to be murderers in heaven. Did you know that? But they're murderers who've been justified because of the just act of a just and holy God. God will not wink at sin, and that's why He commands men everywhere to repent of their sin and turn to the one who can justify them. That's Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What's the response to that? Holy is He. Holy is He. Worship, it says, at His footstool. The idea there is that as a as an individual, you come to the King. The picture is of a king sitting on a throne and someone coming and prostrating themselves before that king and appealing to His justice. You know, there's a day coming when even as Christians, you're going to fall before Him and you're going to appeal to His justice. When He says, why should I let you into my kingdom? You're going to say, oh God. Because you promised that if I trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross, that you would embrace me as your child, that you would give me a new heart and a new life, and you promised me that in the process of that, you would give me an inheritance that would never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for me. Lord, I have no other claim but the claim of what Christ has done on my behalf. There is no other way that I can enter this kingdom but through the provision you've made, that just provision of the death of Christ in my place. That's where I'm going to appeal. And He's going to say, come, welcome my son. Enter the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. What's the result? What's the response to that? Whoa, holy is He! There is no God like our God. He's glorious. He's great. He's just. He rules. He reigns. Spurgeon put it this way, in speaking of the holiness and the justice of God, he said, this is the crown of His honor, and the honor of His crown, His power is not His choicest jewel, nor is His sovereignty, but His holiness. In this all-comprehensive moral excellence, He would have His creatures take delight, and when they do so, their delight is evidence that their hearts have been renewed and that they themselves have been made partakers of His holiness. The gods of the heathen were, according to their own votaries, own lustful, cruel, and brutish votaries. They only claim to reverence lay in their supposed potency over human destinies. Who would not far rather, he says, who would not far rather adore Jehovah, whose character is unsullied in purity, undeserving justice, unblended truth, unbounded love, in a word, is perfect holiness. That's where our glory is. That's where our hope is. It's in his character. It's in his holiness. It's in the outpouring of that holiness and judgment in his Son. I've got something to praise God for. I hope you have. Well, let's look at the last one. Not only are we to praise God because of the Lord who is exalted in the nature of his being, not only can we praise God because of the Lord who is exalted in his justice, but we can worship the Lord because he is holy in the expression of his forgiveness. Look at verses 6 through 9. I just want to zone in on verse 8, halfway through verse 8. But the backdrop, verses 6 to 8, speaks of Moses and Aaron and Samuel, and these men all represented priest-like figures in the Old Testament. They were, if you like, types or forerunners to our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So much could be said about these men, but if you go back in the scriptures, you'll see that these men were the ones who stood before the nation and interceded on behalf of the nation when the nation was sinning against God. These were the men who stood there and pleaded with God that God would not destroy this nation, but would, because of his holy compassion and his loving kindness, spare them for the sake of his great name, not for their sakes, but for his sake. These were the men who understood what it meant to cry out to God and to plead on behalf of God's nature and being. And we have a high priest like that. And it says here in verse second part of verse 8, you were a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. We've been studying forgiveness on Wednesday mornings down at the Fruit Yard, and one of the things that we've learned, which is contrary to urban myth, that God forgives everybody. God doesn't forgive everybody. Just want you to know that. If you haven't already picked it up tonight, God will forgive everybody who comes to him with a contrite and broken heart over their sin, turning from their sin to him and seeks his mercy and his grace through Jesus Christ. God will forgive every person who comes like that. But to the wretched sinner, to the one who is unrighteous, to the godless, to those who hate their fathers and mothers, to homosexuals, to lesbians, to those who live their lives in the context of lies and deceit, to murderers, to those who are filled with anger and vice and lust, God will not forgive them. He will judge them. But oh, his mercy is free. I can't earn it. His forgiveness is free. I can't earn it. I can simply embrace it. And that's the beauty of the forgiveness of God. And I think that's why some people think, well, God's going to forgive everybody in the end. They preach this universalist kind of gospel. It doesn't matter how you live. At the end of the day, it's all going to come right. No, friend, please listen to me tonight. Listen, if you're living a life of sin, you're under the judgment of God. And God is saying to you, stop, turn away from that sin, come back, get before my Son and beg his mercy and forgiveness at the foot of the cross. And there you will find sweet relief. There you will find that covering of sin where your sins will be cast as far as the east is from the west, where they'll be buried in the depths of the ocean. And God will, the scripture says, remember those sins no more. I want to know that God, don't you? I quite frankly, I'm a wretched, sinful man. You say, well, you're a pastor. Yeah. But before I was saved, the evil that filled my heart was an ugly thing. And every one of us has those hearts. I am so thankful for the forgiveness of God. I'm so thankful for his mercy. Every day of my life, I'm thankful that I can wake up and I can live one more day. Not because I'm better than anybody else, but because somebody loved me so much that he paid a price I could never pay. What's the response? Exalt him. Exalt, look at verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. We have a forgiving God, and yet we have a God who we can trust because he will avenge the evil. That's why as Christians we can glorify him even in death, even if it's a death that comes to us through persecution, even if it's a death that is an unjust death, yet in the midst of that we can glorify God because we know our souls are secure, because we know he's there waiting for us. Like the father and the prodigal son story, standing at the gate, waiting, longing, looking, wanting for us to return to the father's house. There's a day coming when we will be in that house in real terms, sitting at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will be adorned as a bride, sitting next to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will look into his eyes in a way we've never looked into them before. And our hearts will be filled with praise and adoration and thanksgiving and love like we've never known before. And you know, such is the incredible nature of that love, such is the extent of it, such is the power of it, that we will never cease being those people for the rest of eternity.